So recently I started a summer series in my church, exploring the book of Job. So I thought I'd share some of my thoughts on the first three chapters with you this morning. Many Christians come to Job wanting answers to questions about suffering. We see difficult situations that we face as questions that need an answer, or problems that need solving. But we don't get very far with the Bible or with Job if that's how we read it. Of course, we come to the Bible with our questions, with our situations, our fears, our concerns, our hopes, some of which we find God does answer directly. But our main attitude to Scripture needs to be listening. Listening to what God wants to say to us through Scripture, rather than what we might wish Him say. And that means trusting that He knows what we need to hear. It's a much better attitude for reading the Bible, that humble listening. And when we read Job like that, we find that God doesn't answer Job's questions at all, at least not in the way we usually understand answers. And that can be incredibly frustrating, because they are big questions that Job has that many of us wish we knew the answer to. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does He seemingly do nothing to put them right? Why do people who could not care less about God thrive and prosper? What kind of God runs a world like this? Is He in charge? Where was God in, insert disaster here? What about the suffering of children? Why does He heal this illness and not that one? When things go wrong for me, is God punishing me? And the big one, can we really trust Him? You may have many other questions, some of them from experience, some of them, I'm sure, from a place of pain. Job had many, many questions. God does answer Job in the end, out of the storm, but He doesn't help Job understand why. Job is never told why he suffers. That little scene from God's counsel in chapter 1 is repeated in chapter 2. Job is never told that. He never finds out why he suffered. Instead, God invites him to trust Him, despite only seeing a tiny fragment of reality, a tiny piece of the truth. God says, trust me. And that's what God says to us. Now, the blessing for us, of course, is we live after Jesus. Jesus, who died in our place, who rose to new life, who ascended to the Father's throne, who sends and lavishes upon us His Holy Spirit. We are more blessed in that sense than Job. But like Job, we won't know why. Many times we won't know why things happen or don't happen. But we can know Him. And we are invited to trust Him in good times and in bad. So I wonder if any of you have ever watched The Crown. Anyone seen The Crown?
Yeah.
One or two of you? I watched, it's about the British royal family. I watched the first couple of series with Jess. We haven't seen more than that, mostly because we cancelled our Netflix subscription. And actually, Annie May and Abigail asked us about it, and other historical dramas about the royal family. And I can tell you, although the people and events are real, the conversations are not. They are They are fictional. Queen Elizabeth famously never, ever gave her opinion on anything, actually except her own personal faith. In her Christmas broadcast every year, she kept her counsel really, really carefully. So no one knows what she thought of any of the prime ministers or governments that that served under her. It's hard sometimes to know the fiction from the reality. Now, sometimes with the Bible, it's hard to tell the history from the poetry. See, Job is one of those books. It is 95% poetry. And for starters, there's this land of Uz. We don't know where the land of Uz is, only that it's not in Israel. And then there's the date. The book directly quotes from other parts of the Bible, so it's likely written late, but the setting feels like the time of Abraham. That's sort of the time of the patriarchs. So some people think, well, maybe Job didn't really exist. Maybe none of this really happened. Maybe it's a long poetic parable. But there are a couple of references to Job, I put them on the screen there, in Ezekiel and in James, which suggests to me that there was a righteous man named Job who persevered in his faith. But actually, I don't think it matters, because the truth of this book applies whether Job was a real person and a righteous man like this suggests, or whether it's a parable like Jesus and the Good Samaritan. So let's dive in and see what kind of man Job was. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, this doesn't mean Job was perfect. Of course, Job was not perfect. Only one man has been perfect, and that is Jesus. What this means is he was a man of integrity. He lived out what he spoke. He was loyal to God, and he served others, and he was wise. Job 28:28 mirrors verse 1. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. It's exactly how Job is described in verse 1. Job is wise. And he's good. He's a good guy. And he was also wealthy. Ever there was a wealthy man, it was Job. I guess he was the Elon Musk of the East. In Hebrew thought, wealth was a sign of blessing from God, or approval from him, which is why the disciples actually are surprised when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They are shocked, and that's because in Hebrew thought, wealth was a sign of approval and blessing from God. So Job, there we are, sort of overseeing some of his camels and sheep and his oxen. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Verse 3. He even made regular sacrifices on behalf of each of his children, just in case they'd sinned or got something wrong. And there's a book that I'm using as part of my research for this called Out of the Storm. And the author puts it like this. Here before us, at the start of the story, is the true believer par excellence. A man who walks before God with a clear conscience, his sins confessed and forgiven, his life showing all the marks of a worshipper. In an ordered world, where things are simple, there should be no surprise that such a man received such blessing from God. He deserved it. But then the curtain is drawn back, and we get a glimpse into the spiritual reality that is going to affect Job's world in terrible ways. So there are 4 key markers that we see in this passage, and they come up throughout the whole book of Job. First, Job really is blameless. Second, Satan has real influence. Third, the Lord is absolutely supreme. And fourth, the Lord gives terrible permissions. And so as things ugly, the book of Job presents us with a question. Will he stay a true believer? He's set up in chapter 1 as this excellent true believer, but will he stay that way when it all goes bad? Now, I am extremely forgetful. I'm very bad at remembering names. I put things down, and I forget where they are. I don't know if that's something any of you do sometimes. Do you put things down and forget where they are? I do it all the time. So when I go and look at the place where they're supposed to be, they've been moved. And of course, it's never my fault, is it? It's always Jess's fault. What have you done with, I say? Or where have you put... Diane's trying to catch Steve's eye. They are common accusations in our home. We're ever so good, aren't we, at accusing others of things and a lot less ready to accept responsibility ourselves. And that's one of the roles of Satan. The word in Hebrew is not actually a name, it's a title, and it means accuser or adversary. kind of like in a court of law. He's the counsel for the prosecution. In verse 6, he arrives in God's court, and we're given this glimpse behind the scenes of a spiritual reality that Job knows nothing about. Satan has been, verse 7, roaming throughout the world, going to and fro on it. It's a kind of disconcertingly vague answer, isn't it? If you ask me, where have you been since you arrived in America? Oh, you know, here and there. Homeland Security might want to come and have a word with me, because I'm being suspicious. Satan's being suspicious here. The implication is he's been out causing trouble for God's people. So God says to him in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. We've heard those words before in chapter 1, verse 1, and they come again in chapter 2, verse 3. This is the first of those four markers in Job. He really is blameless. He really is upright. He's not perfect, but he's a man of integrity and wisdom. God also, in those words, describes Job as my servant, a mark of honour given only to a very few people in the Old Testament. Well, at this, Satan scoffs. I'm going to read from verse 9. I'm going to use the Message version. It kind of brings it alive a little bit. So do you think, Satan says, Job does all that out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one has ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet. You make sure nothing bad ever happens to him, or his family, or his possessions. Bless everything he does. He can't lose. But what do you think would happen if he reached down, if you reached down and took away everything that is his? He'd curse you right to your face. That's what. Satan taunts God. Your world is totally ruined, he says. The only reason Job worships you is because of what's in it for himself. That's the reason why. So if you take that away, you'll see the real truth. He's casting doubt on God's truth and God's world. Now, I don't think any of us here is as wealthy as Job. I suspect you're not, unless you have thousands of camels and sheep somewhere out in the Washington Hills. But for all of us, Satan's words bite. If we had nothing, if everything were stripped away, would we still have faith? Mm-hmm. I hope so. I pray so. Then comes verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. In that verse, verse 12, we see three of those four markers. Satan is given real influence by God, but he has to ask first. There is no sort of dualism, equality between God and Satan. No sense that good and evil are equal and opposite. God is absolutely supreme. But the fourth marker, he gives terrible permissions. And it's perhaps easy or tempting to want to skip over this verse and the one like it in chapter 2. We should be shocked that God gives Satan permission to make this blameless man suffer. That's not fair. But that sense is the point. We can't let God off the hook. He isn't doing his best, but can't quite control the devil, like a badly trained dog that the owner can't quite control because it's too strong. The Bible is clear. Satan is on a chain. He is limited, but he is given these terrible permissions to make Job suffer. Which begs the question, does Satan attack Christians like this today? Well, I think it's complicated. It's a yes and a no. Yes, Peter tells us and warns us that the devil prowls around God's people like a roaring lion. It's a really evocative image. Paul encourages us to put on God's armour so we can resist the devil's schemes. He is still a dangerous enemy for God's children, and he still has terrible permissions. But also, no. We live after the cross, on which, Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. Revelation 12 vividly portrays a battle between God and a great dragon, which is a symbol for the devil. And the devil is defeated by the blood of the Lamb, which has already been shed. So what I think that means is Satan is still accusing, but God isn't listening because of the blood of the Lamb. So God's people don't need to listen either. How often we do, but we do not need to, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Romans 8 verse 1. It's an easy truth to say and a hard truth to live out in our hearts and our minds. For Job, it was awful. Sticking to the limits set by God in verses 12 to 19, we have this fourfold taking away. Satan goes out and takes away everything from Job. His oxen and his donkeys, his flocks of sheep, his camels, most of his servants, and then all of his children. At this, Job got up and tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. It's the end of chapter 1. Those words of Job are famous. Another version puts it, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." But how can Job speak those words after what had just happened? Things which are almost unspeakable. How could Job praise God? But praise him he does. And in so doing, he threatens Satan's whole project of doubt and hostility and opposition to God. Job's worship proves that although the world is not the very good world of Genesis 2, neither is it the total ruin that Satan would have us believe. And in Job's words, I see the echoes of another man in agony, praying and begging God, "Take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Somehow, in the midst of their agony, both Job and Jesus worshipped. And as they did that, they defeated Satan, who wants us to give in to despair. Annie Mae shared that she and I have been through a lot of life together. And there was a time in my life when I lost almost everything. House, job, all sorts of stuff. Including many friends, except Annie. And one or two others. And I had glandular fever, and so I was unable to work as well. I had many months off work. And were it not for my parents taking in their 25-year-old son back, I don't know what would have happened to me. I didn't have anywhere to live. For months, I was unable to set foot inside a church building. I remember once I was halfway down the path to the church, and I turned around and went back because I was so angry with God for what had happened, which was my fault. But I was angry with him. Why didn't you let me do that? And for a long time, I gave in to that despair that is what Satan wants us to give into. See, when I face difficult situations, I often turn into the petulant child that lives inside many of us. You know, I throw a spiritual tantrum and I pout my spiritual lips and I cross my spiritual arms and I turn my spiritual face away from God and I ignore him and I punish him. I'm, "Well, you want me, so I don't want you." Too often, I do not have the faith to follow the example of Job and Jesus and worship despite what is happening. And that's a feeling I suspect many of us share. But I believe that part of being in that journey of faith is to help that inner child grow up and mature as a woman or man of God, recognizing that faith does not require understanding, it seeks understanding. Faith comes first. that God is God and he is worthy of our praise no matter what. He is still God. Job knew that. Paul taught that. The Psalms can help us express it in our praise and our worship. Now, after chapter 3, Job goes round and round in circles for chapter after chapter. And I think one reason for that is that that maturing process doesn't happen overnight. Mm-hmm. It takes a lifetime. It takes a long time. If you read Job from start to finish, it takes a long time. There's a lot of repetition. Maturing in faith is not something that happens quickly or easily. But I encourage you to make sure you are finding ways and people that can help you mature as a Christian in your life, whether you are 10 or 90, doesn't matter. See, things get worse for Job in chapter 2. You may think it was pretty bad, and it was pretty bad for him. It gets worse in chapter 2. The cycle repeats itself. Satan goes back to Job in the council, and God points out that Satan was wrong. Job still worshipped him, despite all his stuff being taken away. Ah, Satan replies. But if you took away his health, then he'd curse you to your face. As before, Satan has real influence, but God is supreme and gives terrible permissions. This time, the boundary that God sets is that Satan must spare Job's life. And that is a condition that I think many of us today might wish, and certainly Job himself wishes that that condition hadn't been imposed. Job's suffering is so intense, he longs to die, but cannot find death. The picture of Job we see in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 is pathetic. It's almost funny if it weren't so tragic. This picture of a man sitting in the ashes, scraping his skin with a piece of broken pottery. If you've ever been bitten head to toe by mosquitoes, I got bitten last night, just at the back of my head, and it's annoying enough. But if you've been bitten head to toe, or you've had an illness where you know what it feels like to itch all over, you'll know something of the agony that Job was in. It doesn't go away. You scratch and it makes it better in the moment of scratching, but often the scratching makes it worse. Maybe Job's wife hates to see him like this. Maybe she's so angry with God she can't stand the way that Job refuses to curse him. So she has a go at him. "Still holding on to your precious integrity, are you?" she says. "Curse God and be done with it." But Job replies in verse 10 of chapter 2, this is from the Message again. "You're talking like an empty-headed fool. We take the good days from God. Why not also the bad days?" And then the section ends with these words. "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Remember that first marker. Job really is blameless. He's not perfect, but he's wise and full of integrity. So chapter 2 ends with Job alone, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery, sitting among the ashes. That word for ashes refers to the heap of rubbish that was left outside the city walls, which would smoulder in the heat as it decomposed, and it smelled really bad. It was disgusting. And in fact, in Jesus' day, the one outside Jerusalem was called Gehenna. And Jesus uses it as a picture of hell. It's so bad. Well, that's where Job is. He's in a living hell. And it's here that we meet Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Like Job, they are Israelites. They represent the best wisdom of the ancient world. The best wisdom that the world has to offer. And they don't live near each other. And there were no emails or cell phones back then. So it took them months. So these days, you know, if we live 5,000-6,000 miles away. If Annie was ill, I'd hear about it quite quickly.
True.
She sent me a text, asked me to pray for her. It took them months, first of all, to hear about Job, but then they needed to communicate with one another to arrange to meet up. Because they meet up and they travel together to go and see Job. In Job 7, Job complains about the months of futility he'd suffered before his friends arrived. And they are good friends. They are much maligned, and if you carry on with Job, they get quite a lot wrong. But they are actually good friends. We often use the word friend to mean acquaintance, don't we? Particularly in the days of Facebook and things like that. But here, the word means much more. It's a deep word of friendship. Proverbs 18:24 talks about the friend who is closer than a brother. David's friend Hushai risks his life to serve in the court of David's enemies in 2 Samuel 16. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes movingly of the rare gift of true and genuine friendship. He says that this life has no better gift to give than the love of a true friend. Mm-hmm. It's quite something to think about. So Job's friends, verse 11, they set out from their homes and they travel to see Job to go and sympathise with him and comfort him. Now that might sound perhaps a bit patronising, but it's not meant like that. They go to him, and remember where he is. He's in the stinking mound of trash outside the city walls. That's where they went. They didn't go to his house. They went to the dump to see their friend in his agony. And if you have a friend who's really hurting, that's a good way to start. To go to them, to show them your love and your friendship by going to wherever they are. Now, I remember going to visit my granddad in hospital. He was near the end, and he was almost unrecognisable. His skin had changed, he'd lost half of his body weight. But the hardest thing for me was the confusion in his eyes. This was a man who used to do cryptic crosswords while drinking a cup of tea in his lunch break. He taught me so much about generosity. He saw things in a really brilliant, like, direct way. All that was gone from his eyes. It felt like Grandad had gone. Now, I'm sure many of us will have similar experiences when we have seen loved ones towards the end of their life. Well, have that in mind when you hear these words from Job 2, verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They were devastated, and they didn't know what to say. To be honest, I don't blame them. They sat on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, at this point of Job, sometimes preachers talk about the compassion of silence, or just being present with people, and how that silence is more eloquent than words. And there is some truth in that. Sometimes simply being with people is not only enough, it's the best thing to do. Mm-hmm. And of course, once Job starts speaking, if you know the book of Job, they show the truth of what my mum tried to teach me. If you can't say something good, keep your mouth shut. It's a lesson I'm probably still learning today. Perhaps they should have stayed silent. But I'm not sure that what was happening here was that good. It's a great example of needing to listen to what the words actually say in the Bible. You see, the first thing that happens in verse 12 is they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. This was to show sympathy, sure, but it was actually also a cultural symbol of mourning. Then we have the 7 days and seven nights of silence in verse 13, which was the standard period of mourning. Now, perhaps the mourning was for Job's children and his servants and all his other losses, but the text suggests to me it was actually Job they were mourning for, like he was as good as dead. That's not quite so good, is it? Plus then, to start with, silence might be the most appropriate thing to begin with, but for 7 days? Christopher Ashe says this: to sit quietly with a sufferer, to hold their hand, to listen patiently as they pour out their grief is one thing. But to refuse to speak a word to a sufferer for 7 days and seven nights is eerie, it's weird, and not comforting. But also, the text says in verse 13, no one said a word to him. Ash continues that quote, it may not have been silence after all, but just a refusal to speak to Job, which is quite another thing. Whatever the reason for their silence, Job was suffering. And no, doesn't matter that they were with him, we have this sense of this man who is utterly alone. His wife were there, his friends were there, but the image painted for us of Job is of a man who is completely alone. Now I remember, in fact, just before I met Jess, in fact it was the fall, after I last visited here. I was still single, and I went on holiday with an old work colleague. Her parents, her husband, her children, and her children each took a friend. So we had a lovely week together in Cornwall, down in the southwest corner of the UK. There were nine of us in all. There we are, having dinner together. I'm the sort of very young-looking one at the top. 10 years ago. At the end of that week, I drove home. It was late October, and it was dark when I got home. Cornwall's a long way from the Midlands, which is where we live. And so it was dark, and I put a pizza in the oven. I turned on the TV, and then there was a power cut. Off went the lights, off went the TV, off went the internet. It was pitch black, because it wasn't my house that had a power cut. It was the whole area that had a power cut. So all the street lamps went off, and the cell phone towers went off too. So I couldn't call anyone, I couldn't text anyone, nothing was working. And the contrast between the week I'd had with those nine people, busy and bustling and doing things, and then sitting in my house, on my own, in the dark, was horrible. But at least that was only temporary. For some, the loneliness and suffering has no end in sight. It's hard to know when the dawn will come. So I wonder how you might respond to someone who's really suffering. Some silence is good, showing love by simply being there. But sustained silence is not good. What might you say to Job? What might you ask? I suggest not saying something like, oh, I know how you feel. Or telling a story about your own experience. I suggest focus on them, not on yourself.
Yeah.
So it might help you to think about what you might like someone to ask you if you were suffering. What might you like a friend to say to you? That might help you to think through how you might respond to one of your friends. For the truth is, and it's a hard truth, but it's an important truth, sometimes God does take his children through deep darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death, not around it. So after a week of no one saying a word to him, Job finally breaks the silence in verse 1 of chapter 3. And outpours this raw emotion. Chapter 3 is not an easy read. It's probably the darkest chapter of the whole book. We're going to read from verses 4 to 6. And as I read, listen to all the different words for darkness that Job piles one on top of the other. That day, Job says, the day of his birth, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle on it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. Now look down at verse 11 to see the why questions that start tumbling out of Job's mouth. Why Did I not perish at birth? Verse 12, why were there knees to receive me? Verse 16, why was I not hidden away in the ground? Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery? Life to the bitter of soul. Verse 23, why is life given to a man God has hedged in? Why? Job feels stuck, trapped by what has happened, trapped by God himself. And he wishes he'd never been born. He doesn't understand. All he knows is pain, physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. He sees only darkness. He is bitter of soul and full of inner turmoil. Verse 26, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. I wonder if that's a feeling you recognise. I certainly do. Job is exhausted by his grief. Like when you have no more tears to cry and you feel utterly spent. Yet this chapter reminds me of another man in turmoil. That man in the garden at night. His three friends also silent. Job's restlessness foreshadows Jesus going back and forth between his anguished prayer and his silent sleeping friends in Gethsemane. For there we begin to see the seeds of hope, even in the darkness. Those seeds are small. They're so small that sometimes in the darkness they're hard to find. But for all our loneliness, we need never be as alone as Job. Because Jesus suffered and died alone. In the garden and on the cross, Jesus knew the full depth of human loneliness and suffering, ending with that agonized cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knows what it means to be utterly alone. On the cross, Jesus did not only wear our sin and shame, but our loneliness too. And that gives new meaning to that promise at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, there is no need for us ever to feel or be as alone as Job, because Jesus is with us always. Now I'm going to end with a reading from C.S. Lewis. Narnia, the horse and his boy. I know Annie May likes C.S. Lewis, so I know some of you do as well. It's the third book in the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the lesser known ones perhaps. The boy is called Shasta, and he grew up with a bad-tempered fisherman. And he runs away with a Narnian horse, and because it's a Narnian horse, it can talk. And he discovers through the horse that the fisherman isn't his real father, and is about to sell him to an abusive nobleman. So the horse runs away with his boy. And Shasta has many adventures and he meets many people. And in this passage, Shasta has been separated from all his companions. And he's lost. He is riding a horse. It's a different horse. This one can't talk. And he's riding the horse over a high mountain pass in the darkness of night. Once more, Shasta was alone amid the drip, drip from the trees. He remounted his horse and continued along the road he had chosen. Strange, icy winds kept blowing mist past him, though they never blew it away. If he'd been used to mountain country, he would have realized that this meant he was now very high up, perhaps right at the top of the pass. But Shasta knew nothing about mountains. Being very tired, and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of that, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. It said, "Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his father or mother and had been brought up sternly by a fisherman. And then he told the story of his escape, and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot."
"How do you know?"
"I was that lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you."
"Who are you?" asked Shasta.
"Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and bright. And then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. And yet it seems to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belongs to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost. But a new and different sort of trembling came over him. Yet he felt glad too. As the mist began to clear, Shasta knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and ears and head of his horse quite easily now. A golden light fell on them from the left. He thought it was the sun. He turned and saw, pacing beside him, taller than the horse, a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid of it, or else could not see it. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. After one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at its feet. He didn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he didn't need to say anything. The High King, above all kings, stooped towards him. The lion touched his forehead with his tongue. He lifted his face and their eyes met. Then instantly, the pale brightness of the mist and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory and gathered themselves up and disappeared. The next day, Shasta travelled back along the same mountain pass. Only this time, it was not dark. The path became narrower all the time, and the drop on their right became steeper. At last, they were going in single file along the edge of a precipice, and Shasta shuddered to think he had done the same last night without knowing it. But of course, he thought, I was quite safe. That is why the lion kept on my left. He was between me and the edge all night.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who suffered and died alone, that we might know forgiveness and life and never be truly alone. Help us to know that truth deep in our hearts and deep in our minds. May you transform us by your Spirit. Help us to know and trust you no matter what happens. Help us to be good friends to those in need, knowing when to be silent and when to speak. And may we learn to hold out the hope we have in Jesus and the life that is found only in him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.